Well, good morning, and once again, welcome as we are assembled together on this another beautiful Lord's Day in Southern California to worship God. I realize in many parts of the country, they do not have it as comfortable as we do, so certainly we ought to count our blessings and always count it a privilege to have the opportunity to come together and to worship God and to sing about heaven, to strive to encourage one another, build each other up so that we might together work toward that home in heaven when this life is over. There are many visitors in our audience this morning, and I want to welcome every one of you and let you know that we are glad that you are here. We want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you hear something in this lesson this morning, or if you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, ask me or one of the others of this congregation as to why we do what we do. Our goal is always, first and foremost, to worship God. And we understand that in order to do that, we must respect His instructions. And we strive to follow that in all that we do. So with that in mind, let us proceed to the lesson at hand. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, where we are continuing our study of the life of Jesus. And, of course, as those who attend here regularly understand, we have been, for some time now, engaged from time to time in various lessons dealing with the life of Jesus, with the understanding that Jesus is the example that we ought to strive to imitate. Not only should we strive to imitate the way that He lived His life, but the things that He taught are relevant. The things that He taught are the message that we need to give consideration to in our lives. Now, of course, over the course of the last several weeks, actually 2 or 3 months, we've been dealing with a portion of the life of Jesus that is sometimes described as the Passion Week, and it's the week in which He will be betrayed and eventually crucified. And of course, over the course of the past several lessons, we've been noting some of the things that Jesus taught during this week, primarily dealing with those who were going to seek to destroy Him as well as His disciples. You may recall a few weeks ago we discussed the cleansing of the temple. And following the cleansing of the temple, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, approach Jesus demanding authority for what He does. Well, rather than give them a direct answer, He proceeds to describe how they have rejected God, and as a result of that, God will reject them. And you have parables of rejection. You have the attempts of these religious leaders to discredit Jesus with absolutely zero effectiveness. But of course, that leads to in chapter 23 where Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. And we've noted in great detail what the anatomy of a hypocrite consists of. And we've noted the corrupt attitudes and actions that they were guilty of. And over the course of the last few weeks, what we have been dealing with is following that rebuke, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and His disciples in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, were noting how beautiful the temple was that was at that time being constructed. It was not yet complete. It was a work in progress that King Herod had commissioned. And it would not be completed for about another 30 to 35 years, depending on the year that our Lord died, following this. And so it was in its various stages of being prepared, but yet it was spectacular. Not anything as to the glory of Solomon's temple, but nevertheless it was a spectacular edifice. And of course Jesus in verse number 2 tells them, "You see these things," this is chapter 24, "Surely I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course results in the disciples asking Jesus, well, when is this going to happen? In verse number 3, when will these things be? And they ask Him the second question, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And it is with those questions that we have been dealing with the last couple of weeks. We've established in our lesson 2 weeks ago, Jesus answered that first question as to when will these things be? That is, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And Jesus in verses 4 through 35 of Matthew 24 gave some signs, gave some indications that they would know when it was going to happen.
And then beginning in verse number 36, Jesus said, and that's Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows. And Jesus proceeds to answer the second question. What will be the signs of the coming of the end of the age? And in essence, what we noted last week is Jesus began to explain to them is it's going to happen as in the days of Noah. There are going to be no signs as to when the coming of the end is. As a matter of fact, in our lesson last week, we noted that in verse 36, he said it was not going to be known, using those specific words. Following that, he gave the example of things being as in the days of Noah. And things were just proceeding as normal. People were eating and drinking, and marriages were taking place as if life was going to go on forever. And then we find after that, he points out that the judgment was going to be suddenly and unexpected, giving the description of two men working in a field, two women working at a wine press, and one is just taken, and the other is left behind. And of course, the significance that we noted in that is Jesus was making the observation that it was going to be a final judgment. And those who are prepared and those who are not prepared were going to be separated on that occasion. We'll talk more about that today. After that, he said that the coming would be in chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, as a thief in the night. Didn't use that terminology here, but he talked about preparing for a thief. And this, of course, was followed by another direct warning in verse number 44 of Matthew chapter 24, where we find that Jesus says there on that occasion, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. And this was followed by a description of a faithful and an unfaithful servant in the latter part of chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. And what you have in that description there is you have two different servants. While their master is gone on a journey, while he is gone, one servant is faithful and continues to carry out the will of his master, while the other servant is described as a wicked servant. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He abuses his fellow slaves. And of course, when the master returns, there's an accounting. And that wicked servant is, as it is described there, in verse 51, he is cut in two and appointed his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, we briefly discuss chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, where we have what is described as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And that is where you have 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Five of them have enough oil and they've made adequate preparation. The other five are ill-prepared. And of course, when the announcement comes that the bridegroom is arriving, those who are prepared trim their lamps. Those who are not prepared try to trim their lamps and don't have oil. And so they ask for the others to share and they say, we can't. We just have enough for our own task. So while the unprepared virgins go seeking for oil, the bridegroom comes. And those who are prepared enter into the wedding feast. Those who are unprepared are left outside. And of course, in all of that, the point that Jesus is making there is you need to be prepared now because you don't know when the bridegroom is going to come. So in every one of those examples, we see continued warnings that the Lord is going to come at a time when we do not know. However, we need to continually be prepared. Now, what's interesting about all these events that I just mentioned is you actually, if you really look at them, you have a progression going from a simple saying that you don't know when He's going to come to various degrees of preparation being necessary. And that actually continues through the remainder of chapter 25. And in our lesson today, what we are going to talk about is the remainder of chapter 25, divided into two different portions. First of all, we have the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30, where you find definite preparation. And then in the final part, you just have an outright description where Jesus is talking about the judgment as it actually takes place. And there's some very clear lessons for us to learn from this on our need to be prepared to stand before Him when He does return. So let's go ahead and begin with the parable of the talents. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse number 14, this is what we read. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this parable, again, we first need to emphasize that the point that is being made here is it is a parable of judgment. And the point that is being made at the beginning is that a lord or a household owner, he calls together 3 of his servants, and he's about to go on a journey, and he gives each of them talents to manage. And it's interesting that you read there in verse number 15 that each was given it according to their own ability. This master was a wise master in that he knew his servants. He was intimately acquainted with his servants, and he knew what they were capable of doing. So when he gave his 1 servant 5 talents, it's because he knew that he was capable of managing a large amount. And understand that a talent is a large amount of money. Whether it was a talent of silver or a talent of gold, I know one was worth a lot more than the other, but either case, it was a large sum of money that they were entrusted with. And all 3 servants were entrusted with a great amount of money. It's just one had more ability, so he was given 5 talents. Another was given 2. And a third one was given 1. And his master has divvied up his resources, and his servants are entrusted with taking care of those resources while he is gone and continuing to make them work. And that's important to understand. They were expected to invest that which they had. They were expected to use those resources to earn more. And then, of course, we read that the master goes on a journey to a far country. Now, why does it mention a far country? Well, what it means is, I'm not going over to the next town and I'll be back in about 45 minutes. Point is he was going to be gone for a long time. And the emphasis, of course, that Jesus is making as he's dealing with all these parables of judgment is that it's a ways off. And it's going to be far enough down the road that you're not sure when it's going to happen. You know, when someone says, I'm going on a long journey, unless they have a specific agenda or itinerary, a lot of times they'll say, I've got business to take care of, and when I get done with that business, I'll be back. You know, LB, as an example. At times he's gone to take care of some of his properties. And there's been times when we didn't know when he was going to come back.
But he did.
He came out. And that's a good thing. We're glad to have him here. But that's an example of what you would say an open-ended trip. Our Lord has gone, and he hasn't announced the day that he's coming back. But he is coming back. And when he comes back, we better be ready. That's exactly what we find in this particular parable. We find that while he is gone, that the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant, as we're going to describe them, they double their resources. But the one-talent man, while he is gone, he takes that one talent, he just buries it in the ground. He hides it. He doesn't waste it, doesn't spend it, but in essence, he just hides it and he goes on with his merry business. And if you want to summarize what he did during that time, it's nothing. He did nothing. That's the problem. And that's the emphasis that Jesus is going to give when we stand before Him in judgment. Because one day the Master returns. He returns to settle accounts. And when He does, the two servants that had doubled their resources, they stand before the Master. They stand before their Master and they say, "Here, look, I've doubled what you gave me, the five-talent man. Here's 10 talents. The two-talent man, here's 4 talents. I've doubled it." And I want you to notice there in verse 21 and 23 that in both cases, the exact same wording is used. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's said for both of them. Was the 5-talent servant more important to the master than the 2-talent servant? No, not at all. They were equally important. They just had different abilities. They had different, shall we use the word talents, as we speak of it in our own language? They had abilities. But what they were held accountable to was the amount of ability that they had. And that's really one of the points that you find in this. So those two servants, they were effective in that which they were given. Now the 1-talent servant, another story. He goes when his master returns and he digs up the talent. Gives it to his master, said, "It's yours." But I want you to notice the way that he speaks to the master. He comes basically giving excuses. And I want to spend a few moments talking about what this servant says because it's easy to misunderstand. You find here in verses 24 and 25, he had received the one talent, said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours." He doesn't think too highly of his master, does he? He doesn't speak too highly of his master. Think about that. His master, he's accusing his master of being harsh. He's accusing his master of being cruel and unscrupulous. Look at what he says. "You reap where you haven't sown. You take advantage of people." In essence, that's what the servant is saying about his master. And what he's doing is, he's now standing before his master and he's got to answer for what he's done, or shall I say, hasn't done. He's answering for what he hasn't done this whole time that his master's been gone. He demands an accounting and he says, "I was afraid of you." He gives all these reasons. Now that leads to an interesting question. Why make these accusations? Why say these things? Now I want you to understand that the premise of the parable, if it's dealing with judgment, the Lord who's gone on a journey would be God, or it would be Jesus Christ. And here's the question. If this is a reference to God, or if it's symbolic of God or Jesus Christ, is that the way you describe God? Can God be described as harsh and reaping where He has not sown? Can He be one who's gathering where He has not scattered seed? Is He harsh? Someone to be feared from that standpoint? We know the answer to that. Absolutely not. May we never, ever think of God that way. Even though I'll tell you there are many who do. Think about this for a moment. God doesn't take what doesn't belong to Him. Now, get this point though. And I ask this question. What doesn't belong to God? You know, when you look at this world, what doesn't belong to Him? Are we not described as stewards? Isn't it interesting how this parable and many of the other parables that we read about, the parable before this or the one in the last part of chapter 24, describe stewardship? Servants and their master. Servants and their Lord. Servants and their employer. It's kind of interesting to think about that. It belongs to Him. We know that everything belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 10, 26-28, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. And that's taken from, I believe, Psalm 24, verse 1. Everything belongs to God. We know that. So, that's not a true statement if you think about God in the first place. But we need to deal with the harsh part of it. God's not harsh. And what happens is His critics are the ones who are making harsh accusations against Him. It's those who love this world's goods and think that they're entitled to everything for themselves. They're the ones who have the harsh words for God. The ones who don't want to submit to His will. The ones who don't want to let go of their possessions. As was read by LB just a few moments ago in our scripture reading about the rich. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It pierces many through with sorrows and such. Here you have those who are rich and don't want to let go. They're the ones who make harsh accusations of God. God's unfair. To demand that I give my life to God, to demand that I give God 10% of my earnings every week, that's unfair. To demand that I give Him a day of my week, that's unfair. To demand that I give up things in my life, God's unfair. He's harsh. He's cruel. And He's going to punish me because I don't do what He says. It's the attitude that many have about God. And it's a dead wrong attitude. It's a total misunderstanding of who God is. But that's the attitude that we find in this servant. And it's all too familiar today in our society. And then it's interesting where the servant hands this talent back to the master and says, "Here, you have what is yours." I ask the question, is that a true statement? Hint. Loaded question. Anybody that knows me in class, you know I present. Is that a true statement? Yes, the talent belonged to God. But let me ask you this. Is that the only thing that belonged to God? If this is a Lord, and He has servants, whether they be slaves or whether they be hired, what else belongs to the Lord? What about His talents? What about His abilities? Let's use the modern day emphasis of this, as an employee. When an employer hires you, is he just hiring you to manage his money, or do you owe him the time that he's paying you for? Do you owe him whatever talents it is that he has hired you to carry out? Let me ask you, what about that steward? Had he given that to his master? Apparently he hadn't even tried. The master says to him, if you'd have just put money in the bank, at least I'd have got interest. And by the way, that tells you it was a little while that he was gone. He didn't even do that. He just buried it in the ground and went and did absolutely nothing. And I'm going to tell you right now, that one talent man was capable of managing that one talent. Hear me clearly on that. He was capable. His master was very wise. He knew how much his servants could manage. And he did not give him any more than he could manage. He just was lazy. So, as a matter of fact, isn't that how he was accused, or that's what he was called? You know, rather than taking responsibility, what did he do? He made excuses. He blamed everybody else. It wasn't his fault. It was his master's fault. I was afraid of failing. How many of you don't do anything because of that? Think about that spiritually. You know, how many blame God? Because they don't want to take responsibility for when things aren't the way they ought to be. That's exactly what you have in this sermon. And when you look at it that way, that reconciles the point that is being made here. And here's another observation. What was the response of the master? He describes him as a wicked and lazy servant. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why did his master reply the way that he did? You know, and what I mean by that, let's go look at the text in verse 26. The Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed." Oh, so what the servant was saying was true of the master. I don't think so. I think that what you have here is the Lord answering the fool, as you read in the Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly. The observation that the master was making, because he goes on in the next verse, he says, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." He was making the observation, let's suppose that I am harsh and that I reap where I have not sown. Why didn't you do anything? If you knew that I was harsh, your response is not the proper response. You did nothing. In other words, I believe that the master in his response there wasn't truly describing himself. He was saying, even if I were the things that you've accused me of, and you falsely accused me of those, you still acted wrong. You still did nothing. As far as I know, when people are afraid, that drives them to do whatever they have to do to, you know, use the example to keep the boss off their back. They're afraid of their boss. I'm telling you, that's not a good working environment. But if you're afraid, you're going to do everything you can so that you don't have to experience the wrath of your boss. That's kind of the observation this master is making to him. Why didn't you at least put it in the bank? I got something. So that's not an indictment against the master. He's just answering this foolish and wicked and lazy servant according to his own accusations. And you think about this. Why is he called wicked? Think about that. You know, lazy, we get. Why is he called wicked? I want you to think about some of the things that he's done. Has he acted honorably? As a servant? Has he acted honorably? The answer is no. Did he steal from his master? Remember what I said a few moments ago. What did he owe his master? It wasn't just his money, was it? He owed his master the time. You know, I wonder, was he still being taken care of? Was he still eating while his master was on his journey? He took his master's time, didn't he? He took the talents that his master that he owed his master. He didn't use them. He stole from his master. And then he slandered his master. All of those are wicked behaviors. It's not just simple not doing anything. So that's why he's called wicked. And of course, as a result of that, you're told there to cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there you have this parable where the warning is be prepared when he comes back. Now, what's the lessons for us? A couple of lessons to consider. Number one, we don't know when the master is going to return, and that's implied throughout the text. Number two, when he returns, we are going to have to answer to him according to our abilities. Not everybody can do everything. That's pretty clearly outlined in Scripture. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 is a passage that while Paul's dealing with various gifts, most of the gifts that he mentions there, talking about giving with liberality and all those types of things, those are not miraculous spiritual gifts which have been brought to their completion. Those are things everybody can do. All of us have abilities. Same thing in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Whatever you do, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And he goes on, if you minister, as with the ability that you've been given. That's not the wording, but that's the point. We all have talents. We all have abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in about verse 10, and for the next several verses through about verse 20-21, Paul describes the brethren there as a body, and he says every part is important. Every part has its own function, has its own ability, and what you're expected to do is function. Do what your ability is. If you're a hand, don't worry about what the ear does. Be a hand and support the whole body. So on and so forth. When we stand before God, that's how we're going to give an account. We're going to answer according to our abilities. And of course, don't forget this lesson. God detests, despises laziness. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Don't enable a lazy man. That's really what Paul's saying there in 2 Thessalonians 3. Don't enable the lazy. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 6, let me go ahead and turn over there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 11. Let's get that right. Hebrews 6 and in verse number 11, we read this. And incidentally, there's some thoughts on this in the bulletin today too. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy. And then there's all those proverbs. The proverbs that talk about the houses that are broken down. The little sleeping, the little slumber that will cause one to come upon you as a thief in the night. And you can go on and on and on with the various proverbs. Read those on your own. Over and over they condemn laziness. God detests laziness. And one of the lessons we learn from that parable is God detests laziness. Now that brings us to the final point that we want to discuss in this lesson today, and that is the description that Jesus gives of judgment beginning in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 31. And what you read here is it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer Him also, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have here Jesus gives a picture of the judgment. And He says when He returns, there is going to be a judgment day. And He begins there in verse number 31 by describing His appearance. First of all, He describes Himself as the Son of Man. And throughout the book of Matthew, you find quite often that was one of the descriptions that Jesus used to describe Himself. He was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But He's also the Son of Man in that He came to this earth, that He was flesh. And He came here for the sake of mankind. He came here so that mankind could be saved and the judgment would be just. So Jesus is the Son of Man. And it says that He's going to come in glory. Now, you know, that's an interesting study within itself. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, where Paul is talking about humility and he tells us to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, it says, he, being in the form of God, He did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. And coming in the likeness of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus gave up His equality with God to come to this earth and to become a living sacrifice. That's the ultimate example of humility. But I want you to understand that when He came to this earth, He gave up His glory. Did He get it back? John 17, verses 1 through 5, as Jesus is praying to the Father, He's about to be betrayed. And in His prayer, about verse number 5, He says, "Glorify Me with the glory that I had with You in the beginning. The hour has come for You to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified." And Jesus wants to receive His glory once again. You find in the latter part of Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that as Jesus has gone back to heaven, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name above every name. He now has that glory again. I'm going to tell you right now, when He returns, He will have that glory. He will come in glory to judge the nations. He will come with His angels, which is simply often associated with His judgment, where you're told that the angels are going to come and be a part of the separating of the godly and the ungodly. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 49, dealing with the parable of the tares, the parable of the dragnet. The angels will separate the righteous from the wicked. They will come with the Lord when He comes to punish the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And at that time, He's going to sit on His throne. He's going to sit on His throne and He is going to judge the nations. It's going to be a day of judgment. And we need to be prepared for that day. Now, as we look at this parable, there's a number of things that we can consider about it. The first thing we notice there is that as all nations are going to be gathered to Him, there's a day of separation. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. And I want you to notice how it's not the sheep are separated and taken up, and they come back down and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years later, the goats get what's coming to them. It's all together. The sheep and the goat judged at the same time. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Find the same thing in Revelation 20, verse 12, and other passages. There's only going to be one judgment day. You're either prepared for it or you're not. When the Lord comes, it's going to be a day of separation. The sheep are going to be separated on the right. And what is interesting, as the Lord tells them, "You're blessed, inherit the kingdom of God." And He goes on and He says, "I was hungry, You gave Me food. I was thirsty and You gave Me drink. I was sick and You visited Me. And in prison You visited Me. Naked and You clothed Me." And of course the servants respond to Him, "We never saw You, Lord. Why are You saying we did this for You? I mean, thank You. Thank You, but we never did that for You." And the Lord says, "You did it for My brethren. You did it for Me. Enter. Enter into the joys of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servants." Another way of saying what He said there. And then the goats. To the goats on the left, He says, "Depart from Me. Get away from Me. I never knew You. You're not a part of Me." The separation that will take place eternally. Why are they separated? The answer is because they did not do good to His brethren. They did not do good to others. They did not feed the hungry. They did not clothe the naked. They did not visit the sick and those who are in prison. And therefore, it says that they would go away into everlasting punishment. Now, here's an interesting point about this as we think about this for a minute. You notice how the goats are condemned, or those who are on the goats. And by the way, when He mentions nations there, don't think of nations the way that we do. Obviously, this is people. Obviously, the righteous and the unrighteous. I want you to think about this. In that list, they're not condemned because they're murderers. They're not condemned because they're blasphemers. They're not condemned because of all those horrible sins that you read about in other places. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, 8. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. That's the works of the flesh. Notice how this list, the reason they're condemned, is not those what we describe as horrible sins. I want you to know, though, that in God's eyes, there is no such thing as a horrible sin and a not horrible sin. Sin is sin is sin. And Romans 6 and verse number 23 says the wages of sin is death. So here you have those who, you might even say, they were good people. They were generally good people. They obeyed the law. They weren't murderers and adulterers and thieves and liars and all those other things. But they did not do what they were supposed to do. They didn't obey God completely. And my mind kind of starts going back to scribes and Pharisees. And all those people that we've talked about in Matthew 23. Those accusers of Jesus who did some things but left other things undone. You know, and they say, you know what? We never had a chance there. We'd have gladly helped you. Jesus said, no, you wouldn't. You didn't help my brethren, you won't help me. And I'm reminded there of Matthew 23 in the last part of the verse where the scribes and Pharisees talk about, you know, those poor prophets. We can't believe what our parents did. I can't believe our forefathers murdered those prophets. Then they build monuments to them. And Jesus says, you're going to do the same thing. Matter of fact, you're going to do worse. You're going to bring judgment upon this nation and on every prophet going all the way back to Abel because of what you all are going to do. Including crucifying the Son of Man. But yet in their self-righteousness, oh, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. Here's the same thing, you know. We didn't have a chance to help you. We would have. Jesus says, you didn't help me. You didn't help my brethren. You didn't help anybody. And then you read in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you have the ability to look up the Greek words for everlasting and eternal, it's the same word. I'm going to tell you the significance of that. That tells you that everlasting destruction is just as real as eternal life. People want to deny the existence of a punishment in hell. It's in the Bible, like it or not. And it's just as real as the eternity of heaven. So we better be careful when we make choices. There's a lot of things we could say about this, but our time is going away from us. But one lesson that you could learn from this is, and we need to understand that when we discuss the subject of salvation, and we've done this on many times past, our salvation is not based upon works, or I guess I should say solely based upon works. You know, you can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And it's interesting that the kind of things our Lord mentions here, those are good works. That's the way to describe them. Nothing more. Nothing less. They are good works. And here we find that there is a sense in which when we stand before God in judgment, those good works are going to be considered. Not to dismiss the importance of God's grace, not to dismiss the importance of our faith. But let me ask you, can you separate faith from good works? No, you cannot. At least not biblically. James 2 verses 14 through 18 says their faith without works is dead, being alone. You can't separate them. In verse 24 there, James said, by works is a man justified and not by faith only. You realize that that is the only time in all the Bible that the expression faith only is used? And it has the word not in front of it. And it says you're not justified by faith only. It's not enough to just believe in God. You have to obey God. And the point that Jesus is making in speaking of the judgment here is not that those good works within themselves are going to save you. They won't. but they demonstrate the character of the individual that will do what God says. And it's the one who will obey God that will be saved when this life is over. Another lesson you could consider in this is our need to care about those who are needy. How often do we need to remind ourselves of that? That as Christians, we have a responsibility to those who are less fortunate than us. I think this account that we've read is pretty straightforward. It's a pretty good red flag. You know, we may do all the other things. We may worship God correctly. We may not commit all those wicked sins and stuff. But are we doing the good things for others that we ought to do? That's exactly what is described there in Matthew 25. We're told in Galatians 6 and verse number 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And I've said before, that word visit doesn't just mean knock on the door and say, hi, how are you? It means you help them. Sometimes we sweep our responsibilities under the carpet. And it's even more challenging today in a society where there are many who we sometimes have to make a judgment about exactly what we're going to do for them. Because there are many to whom 2 Thessalonians 3 or 1 Thessalonians 5 applies. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. But that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility. So let's keep that in mind. And finally, in judgment, there's only two paths. There's only two directions that we can go. Either eternal destruction or everlasting life. And when we stand before God, we're going to be sentenced either one way or the other. So the question is, when you stand before God, are you ready? Think about it. If you're not a child of God, then this morning we want to extend unto you an invitation to obey the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And let me encourage you to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be baptized, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus Himself taught in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why not do that and obey the gospel today? Remain faithful to Him. Do good. Do everything that you can to strive to serve Him first. From time to time you will stumble and you will fail. But God in love will take you back if you will simply repent and go to 1 John 1:9. Maybe as a result of what you've done, you need to publicly acknowledge sins. If so, whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation,